Father, as we open up the book of Acts this morning, we're desperate for you to open up our hearts. Lord, as Danny was singing, let all who are thirsty come to the fountain and drink of the streams of life. Lord, would you provoke in our hearts a thirst for you that is so deep, so strong, and then, Lord, meet us in it, because you've made the promise that all who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, satiated, satisfied. Lord, as you open our hearts and stir our hearts to hunger and thirst for you, for truth, Lord, we would ask, Lord, that you would also open your word to us, that the Holy Spirit would speak into each of our hearts and lives, and that we would be forever changed as we scatter from here. Lord, you know everyone, those who know you, those who know you well, those who are brand new in knowing you, those who think they know you but really don't. You know it all. And knowing what you know, we just ask that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and a power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ and to equip men and women to live on mission for you, even in the storms and shipwrecks of life. So that in all of that, the name of Jesus would be made great. And it's in his wonderful name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, as we move into this chapter this morning, we broke into it last week. In verses 2 through 6, Luke tells us that Julius, the centurion, he planned the journey. His plan was to sail on a smaller coastal vessel until he could arrange booking on one of the trans-Mediterranean grain ships that regularly carried wheat to Rome from Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And we find that they were ultimately able to book passage on one of those trans-Mediterranean ships that came out of Alexandria. And it says in verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along it. Now, coasting along it, we think coasting like foot off the gas and, you know, don't put on the brake. But coasting meant they were literally moving along parallel to the coast using the land as a windbreak. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now, you might want to circle that phrase, the fast. The fast is a reference to the Day of Atonement. It was the only commanded fast in the Old Testament. And it was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It fell in the region of late September, early October. And by the way, yesterday was Yom Kippur. I was at a men's prayer breakfast yesterday at Calvary Chapel of Auburn speaking, and a guy at our table was a Jew who had come to know Jesus, and he made note of the fact that yesterday was the Day of Atonement. So if you want to have a sense of when is that, it was yesterday on this calendar year. But in terms of the season in which that day was, every sailor knew that sailing these waters was difficult from mid-September to mid-November, and impossible to travel from mid-November to February. And Luke tells us that the fast was already over. So could they have been in mid-October, early November? Julius now has to make a decision. Winter at Fair Havens, or set sail and try to reach the port of Phoenicia. That was on the southern coast of Crete, about 40 miles away. Now, in our time, what's 40 miles? It's nothing, right? It's just a quick drive down the freeway. It's nothing. Not in there in these days. And they're traveling on boat, and they are in a pinch now. What are we going to do? Now look at what it says at the end of verse 9. It says, Paul advised them. You want to underline that. Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive. Now you want to take that little part there. I perceive. Underline that one. Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, that word, advise, it says Paul advised them. It literally means to advise strongly. Now, get the picture. Paul's a prisoner on this ship to begin with, right? But here's Paul, the rabbi slash tent maker, and he's telling sailors how to sail. And he says, I perceive, and that word literally means to perceive from past experience. Paul was speaking from years of experience as a traveler. He knew the dangers of sailing at that time. Paul was speaking as a man who had actually experienced 3 different shipwrecks in the course of his ministry. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Now, no one wants that kind of experience, right? That'd be like saying in modern travel, like, yeah, I lived through 3 plane crashes. Sadly, Luke tells us that Julius and 2 others who had a voice in the decision-making process, they essentially blew Paul's warning off, and it was a choice they would live to regret. Now, as we look at this decision-making process, I want us to see 4 flaws in their decision-making process that got this ship and all the people on board into a storm and ultimately a shipwreck. The first was impatience. They felt the press of time constraints. They had already lost too much time. We're told that in Acts 27, verse 9. They'd lost too much time. They're feeling pressed in the calendar, the maritime calendar. And so on the basis of being pressed by time, they advised that the ship, rather than stay at Fairhaven, that they head for Phoenicia as soon as possible. Surely they could cover 40 miles safely. The guys, the consequences of impatience are always the same. Paul would say in verse 10, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because it can be very embarrassing. But there are many of us in this room who can speak of the injury and loss that they have experienced because of they've made decisions born out of impatience. They felt they were almost forced by time to do something, and they acted impatiently, and they suffered injury and loss because of it, whether it's relationally, financially, materially, physically. We need to remember in our decision-making processes, guys, what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, whoever believes will not be in haste. You see, faith, it mitigates against the pressures of time constraints that are circumstantial or man-made. In our own mind, we just think, I have to. I can't wait another minute. I just have to. Now, sometimes that really and truly might be the case. But one thing is for sure, the Bible says that if we really have faith in God, we don't have to be in a hurry. If we're trusting in the Lord, we don't have to make hasty decisions. Second thing, listening to expert advice that is contrary to the will of God. Now, please make sure that you heard all of that. I didn't say that they made a mistake. Their flaw in decision-making was that they listened to expert advice. That's not what I'm saying. They listened to expert advice that was contrary to the will of God. Expert advice is not a bad thing. Expert advice can be an invaluable thing. In fact, people pay in the business world a lot of money to consultants, people who are experts in a field. They pay people to consult them in business decisions, financial decisions. In our study in the book of Proverbs, we've seen that one of the trademarks of the wise person, the mark of wisdom, is actively seeking and listening to advice, to actively seek, hear, and then humbly receive input, instruction. That's a trademark of wisdom. But even the expert advice of humans can never trump the revealed will of God. Let me repeat that. The expert advice of humans can never trump the revealed will of God. God's advice is superior to any human wisdom. Now put yourself in their shoes, because we in one way or another find ourselves in the same situation, the same moment of decision that these guys found themselves in. In the natural, it's not hard at all to understand Julius the centurion. After all, you would expect the captain of the ship, the owner of the ship, to know more about sailing than a centurion or a rabbi slash tent maker. So, of course, it made sense to the centurion to look at Paul, the tent maker slash rabbi guy, and go, whatever, these guys, this maritime is their world. But here's the deal. We must always recognize, guys, that God knows best. The man or woman with the mind of the Lord always has the best information. The man or woman with the mind of the Lord always has the best information. Great illustration in the Gospels of how the mind of the Lord transcends human experience. Many of you might be familiar with it. In the natural, Peter, one of the apostles, he knew all the fishing facts anyone could ever need to know to make a living fishing on the Sea of Galilee. But one day he was asked by Jesus to do something absolutely contrary to his expert opinion. In Luke chapter 5, verse 4, and when he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Now, I'm going to pause there for a moment. Today, if you go visit Israel and you get a hotel that has a view of the Sea of Galilee, you're not going to see guys fishing in the middle of the day in the deep. You're going to see them fishing at night. You'll see the lights of the boats on the sea. And the deep is not the best place for fishing, even to this day. It was in the shallows. Jesus, he just contradicts all of the fishing information that Peter had cataloged after years of living and fishing the Sea of Galilee. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." But here's Peter's response. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." He looked at Jesus and said, "I'm the expert. You're a carpenter. What do you know about fishing? But there's something about your wisdom that transcends anything I've ever seen. So nevertheless, at your word, I'll go against expert advice, my own expert understanding." Martin Lloyd-Jones made this comment. He says, "We worship today any man who knows many facts, and we despise the man who knows the only thing that's worth knowing." Isn't that the truth? Some guy that's some genius that does some startup company and, you know, does an IPO and makes gazillions and knows tons about that whole world. Man, people worship that guy and they despise the simple person who knows the Lord, who knows the gospel. That's the only stuff worth knowing. The Bible says, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, not in his wisdom, but in this, that he knows me, the true and living God." Now, that comment was made in the 1920s. It's even more true in the information age that we live in today. Now, here's the thing for us, guys. There are going to be times when people you love, people you respect, are going to give you well-intended and great professional advice. But that well-intended, great professional advice might actually openly be in opposition to the revealed will of God in Scripture. And even though they're the experts, you're just going to have to go, "I'm sorry, but what you're asking me to do in your expertise, it just goes against the wisdom of God. I can't go there." Or, and this is going to be probably more commonly the case, people you love, people you respect will give you well-intended and great professional advice, and it might not contradict Scripture, but it's contrary to the very clear leading of God in your life right here, right now. I remember when I was young in the Lord and getting ready to get married, and myself and another guy in our band, we were going to these musicians fellowships, and it was on a Friday morning, and I was substitute teaching in high school there in Orange County, And I would always take off Fridays to go to this musicians fellowship. And because we felt like we needed to be trained in the ministry, we needed to learn how the Word of God instructed us concerning ministry. And one time there was this guy that was there, and he was a very well-known recording guy, and he was a keyboard singer dude. And he was saying, man, I want to tell you that sometimes, people that you love, they're going to give you advice, but you just know God has something for you that doesn't fit their advice. And you know that God is telling you to do something. He says, my dad, I don't respect anybody more in this world than my dad. And my dad knows the Lord and loves the Lord. And he was telling me, son, you know what? I know you want to do this music, this ministry thing full time, but you really got to go do this over here and, have a day job. And he goes, I just knew that God was calling me to full-time ministry. And as much as I love my dad and as much as I knew as he loved me, and he was giving me that advice out of his love for me, and he was a successful man, I knew that God was directing me elsewhere and to do something totally different from what he was telling me to do. Left that Bible study, filed it away, getting closer to getting married, and my mom, whom I love and I know loves me, she's saying, so now, you've got your teaching credential, and I know you love the Lord, but you really need to get a full-time teaching job because you're getting married. And you can serve the Lord around that, but you just need to have a job like that that's secure, that you can take care of your wife. But I knew that I knew. It's not that I didn't want to take care of my wife, but I knew God had called me to full-time ministry. Valerie knew that God had called us to full-time ministry. And I remember that Bible study. I went, whoa, there's that Bible study. There's a clearly revealed direction, leading of God, that people around me bear witness to, and my wife bore witness to it. And yet my mom's giving me this advice. She loved me. She was a responsible person. Man, at that time, she was a single mom. She was doing all the work of mom and dad. She got responsibility. But I had to listen to the leading of the Lord. It's in those moments, expert advice that goes against the very clear leading of the Lord, not just in your own mind, but people around you that are encouraging you, that they're signing off on it, going, man, we bear witness to this. We bear witness, and God's confirming it to you. In those moments, here's what you have to do. You have to set aside the loving, well-intended advice and say, I have to trust in the Lord with all my heart and not lean to my own understanding. I need to acknowledge Him in all my ways, because He then said He will direct my paths. He'll make them straight. The third flaw was following the majority. When Julius added up the votes, it was 3-1 that the ship set sail. After all, the majority can't be wrong, especially when the majority includes experts. Why should a centurion, a veteran captain, and a ship owner listen to a rabbi / tent maker? 3-1, no-brainer. Now listen, guys, Moses was in the minority in the wilderness when millions of people said, we want to go back to Egypt. Could you imagine having his job for a moment? I mean, how many of you have little kids and you've had to make road trips? Raise your hand. You got little kids and you've made like 8-hour, 9-hour, more than that drives. For goodness sake, a drive to Sacramento, I mean, for that matter. And in the back seat, there's all these little... Everybody's got their thing like, I want to go. No, Daddy, I want to eat over here. No, Dad, when are we going to stop? Are we there yet? Are we there? And, Moses had millions of them. He was in the minority. He didn't hear millions of people clamoring, let's go back to Egypt, and said, well, what am I going to do? It's, 3 million to 1. Joshua and Caleb, they were in the minority when they came back from Canaan. Remember, the Lord sent 12 spies into the land that He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to spy out the land. Not to decide if they were supposed to go in, but the way to go in. To have an idea of what they were looking at. And they all came back, and 10 of the 12 said, we can't go in there. There's giants there. There's cities that are walled up to heaven. We go in there, it's over. Well, God had already promised to give it to them. God had already told them that wherever they would set their foot, He would give it to them. Joshua and Caleb, they were in the minority. It was 2 against 10. And they're saying, this land is magnificent. God has promised it to us. Let's go take it right now. And the majority won that one, and the rest is history, right? Rather than going into the promised land, God says, you need to stay out here for another 40 years until all of you, all the unbelievers die, because I need people of faith to go in to the land that I promised to them. Elijah was in the minority on Mount Carmel. One man against all of the false prophets of Baal. It was the majority in Jerusalem that cried, crucify him. Guys, the majority doesn't matter. We must always defer to the Lord. Always. When we were ministering up in Grass Valley, we were fortunate and blessed to have my pastor come up and speak up in the town of Grass Valley. And when he did, he came and visited the little building that we were meeting in. We were up on Alta Street, which is just below Ridge Road up there. It was an old Mormon building. You know, it had a wood stove. That's how they heated the place in the winter. There's no air conditioning in the summer. In the winter, man, you could hang meat in that place before that stove got lit up. The first person who had to sit on the toilet in the men's room, you were hosed. You were just in big trouble. You're lucky you didn't get frozen, stuck to the seat. It was so bad. And it was just the location was horrific. And my pastor walked in, he's looking at it, and one of the first things he said, he goes, you need a new location. So we began to pray, and the Lord gave us a location to move to. It was all the way down at the bottom to where Lake of the Pines is, right where Highway 49 meets Wolf Road. And when we were looking at that piece of property, the majority of people were saying, you can't move there. You can't go there. If you go there, everyone will not go. No one's going to go there. They'll all stay up here. They don't like the Flatlanders. And they're not going to drive that far. But the Lord was clearly leading it, and we had to go in that direction. Metro wouldn't exist if it were up to the majority. There were way more voices than mine saying, no, just don't do that. What are you thinking? Perry's one of the best guys this church has. He's just an amazing guy. So faithful in every way. When I announced that we were going to start a Bible study in our house over by the Nugget on Pleasant Grove as an outreach of Grass Valley, he looked at his wife and said, he lost his mind. I think he fell out of the back of a pickup and hit his head. But God was telling us to do it. Perry caught on, by the way. Consensus is a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Consensus is a good thing when it's based on the leading of the Lord. In Acts 15, 22, 25, and 28, what do they say? It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Three times. Consensus in the Spirit. Leadership at Metro, it's not a one-man rule. It's a group of men seeking to be ruled by Jesus. It's a group of men seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit. The last flaw, trusting in ideal conditions. As far as the majority was concerned, the clinching argument came when there was an encouraging change in the weather. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing, Luke puts that word in by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, supposing they had obtained their purpose. Guys, we can't make decisions solely on the basis of how things look at a moment. As we're going to see in Luke's account, things can change. Things can drastically change. It can change drastically in a moment for the worst. What looks right and sounds right to the natural eye, to the natural mind, can be dead wrong. Joshua 9, verse 14, a great picture of this. I'll read from the New Living Translation. So the Israelite leaders examined their bread, meaning the Gibeonites, and their supplies, but they did not consult the Lord. You see, the Gibeonites were trying to fool the Israelites. They were scared to death of the Israelites, and God commanded them, don't make any treaties with anybody in this land. And so the Gibeonites come, and they brought this really rotten, moldy, stale, crusty bread, and they put on real worn-out shoes, and they took old water bottles that were just worn and mangled and gnarly-looking, that looked old, old, old. And they showed up, and they said, hey, we just want to make a treaty with you. And they were saying, we're not making a treaty with people that are around here. And they said, oh, we're not from here. Look at our journey was so long. We lived so far away that when we left, this bread that's so moldy and gross looking and stale, it was fresh out of the oven when we left. And look at them. It's a mess. Look at these shoes. These sandals were brand new when we left, but we wore them out. The journey was so long. And it says they just looked with their eyes and said, well, that's the deal. And they didn't consult the Lord. Ideal conditions don't mean anything. Why are we meeting tonight to pray for this concept, this idea of planning a metro campus in East Sacramento? Because we want to make sure it's the mind of the Lord. There are things there that just are ahead of the curve from when we planted Metro Calvary. Metro Calvary was an outreach of a church 30 minutes away from here. And when we planted this church, we just had one thing in mind. We want to just teach the Bible. There are sheep in this area that are malnourished. We just want to come and feed them the Word of God. Evangelism will follow down the line. We didn't come thinking we're going to do outreaches and stuff like that. We just wanted to feed people who were starving for the Word of God. And now evangelism is happening. Weekly, we see people coming to know Jesus. You guys are doing the work of the evangelist. It's awesome. Healthy sheep, beginning sheep. But now when we're looking at this thing, we've been thinking, okay, Lord, how do we influence a city of influence? And for a long time, we just didn't see what's the grounds of it. What's the basis of it? What's the building block of it? And then all of a sudden, not long ago, a community group from here springs up over there. Now we have people from here that have a heart for there. It's their community. Check that box. Sac State students coming on Monday nights from Sac State, bringing as many people as they can fit into a car. They load them up and they bring them here to hear the Word of God. And there's almost all of them are involved with Campus Crusade, now known as CRU, on the campus at Sac State. And we're thinking, man, we're ahead of the curve on that. Now we have an evangelistic component that's already moving. People are coming from there here. Check that box. It looks good. But we're going to consult the Lord. We're going to seek the Lord. We're going to continue to pray and ask God to give us direction and advice. It pays to consult the Lord. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. So they thought, this is exactly what we need. Verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. New Living Translation. But the weather changed abruptly. And a wind of typhoon strength, a northeaster they called it, caught the ship and blew it out to sea. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Part of the ordinary gear of a first century sailing vessel were ropes that they would pass under the hull during storms just to keep the shaped boards in place and from bursting apart. It says, then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. The Syrtis, it's the name of two gulfs along the Libyan coast, the north coast of Africa. And because of their shallowness and the shifting sandbanks, they were feared, these gulfs were feared by seafaring guys. So to avoid being driven onto those sandbanks, they lowered all sails except what was needed for them to stay headed into the wind. Verse 18, so we were violently storm-tossed. They began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They didn't have anything like a GPS. The compass was invented in ancient China around 247 BC, but it wasn't used for navigation until the 11th century. They were totally dependent upon the sun and the stars for navigation, but they hadn't seen the sun nor the stars for many days. They were throwing everything overboard, and Luke essentially says that the most precious cargo that they heaved overboard was hope. They were hopelessly drifting. Now this chapter is huge, guys, because we live in a broken world. Life is filled with stormy circumstances. God made sure to record this. This is a selective history of authentic Christianity in the first century. The Holy Spirit was very selective in picking the moments, the events, the words, the teachings. God made sure to record this so we could see where hope is to be found when everything is absolutely, to every human eye and mind, is hopeless. God had it recorded for us so that we could understand that a time of crisis can actually be a good thing. Our English word crisis is transliterated from the Greek word that means decision. Dictionary definition of crisis: a situation or period in which things are very uncertain, difficult, or painful, and action must be taken to avoid complete disaster or breakdown. Another definition: a time when something very important for the future happens or is decided. Crisis. Guys, God lovingly allows us to face times of crisis because those times help people change. Crisis comes in countless forms: disaster, catastrophe, emergency, job loss of spouse, loss of child. Isaac Newton said this from the first law of motion: everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. No one is willing to do real change until real crisis comes. Somebody said this: some people will change when they see the light, others change only when they feel the heat. Guys, as we look at Luke's account, we've seen four ways into a storm. It's possible for anyone here to find themselves in a storm for the same reasons. You made any one of those four or all four of those errors in decision making. But don't miss this. Paul was on, the boat that Paul was on ended up in a storm, headed for a shipwreck. Not because of his failed discernment, not because of his flawed decision making process. Paul was on this boat as a part of the sovereign plan of God. Paul was going to be God's man in that storm for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. And this is huge, guys. When we're in storms, the stormy stuff of life, we are often too concerned with the people or circumstances that cause the storm. God's concerned with who we are in the midst of the storm. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and said, "Men, you shall have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now remember from last week we said moments of crisis don't make great men. They show us which men are great. Here in Acts 27, we see a great man in a great crisis, but he's living in a way that brought glory to God. He's living in a way that advanced the gospel. He's living in a way that blessed others. The faith of this one man was going to make a huge difference in this literal storm. This last week in our Bible bus, we read this in Isaiah 7, verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. What a great Bible bus connect to this morning study. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's why the study of God's Word is so important. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Now note this. Here's the trademarks of a great man or a great woman. The God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and some of your versions might translate that word as serve. Paul was a man possessed by God. Don't think like demonic possession, possessed, but possessed as in ownership. Paul was convinced that he was the purchased possession of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul was convinced that God would take care of his purchased possession. God owned Paul and could place Paul, send Paul wherever he wanted, whenever he wanted. All of it for God's glory and ultimately for Paul's joy. The God to whom I belong and whom I worship, whom I serve. Paul was passionate in his devotion to God. All that he was, all that he did, all that he ever hoped to become was poured out to Jesus as an act of worship. Verse 25, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God. Paul was a man of personal faith. He says, I believe God. His faith was so real that he took hope in a hopeless circumstance. His faith was so real that he actually lived as though God was going to save them. His faith was so real that he acted in a way consistent with the promises that God had made to him. That is faith. Paul had personal faith. Verse 25, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. Paul proclaimed to others his faith in God. All of those things made Paul a difference maker. All of those things made Paul a lighthouse. All of those things made Paul a means of stability and safety, a blessing to everyone on that ship. All of that made Paul a blessing. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now listen, even as these guys threw out 4 anchors to serve as brakes, to slow the ship down, God provided Paul and everyone around him with 4 anchors in the storm. And again, I'm going to take us back to verses 23 and 24. The anchor of God's presence. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. An anchor in the storms of life. The promised presence of God. Isaiah 41:10, fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, I am with you. There's the anchor of God's peace. Do not be afraid, Paul. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Tell me this, guys. Understanding, when you're in a storm like that, the only thing you can understand is be afraid. But the peace of God doesn't depend on what we can understand. The peace of God actually transcends understanding. It's a peace that you have when it makes no sense to have peace. The anchor of God's plan. You must be brought before Caesar. God's personal plan and promises for your life can anchor your soul in the storm. For some of you, God has spoken to you. He's confirmed that word that He's given to you by others around you. He's confirmed it in the pages of Scripture. He's confirmed it circumstantially in your life. And now here you are, you've moved forward in that promise, that thing, that purpose of God, that plan of God for your life specifically, uniquely, and you're in the middle of a storm. The angel referenced the promise that God had made to him. You must be brought before Caesar. Well, then that means I'm going to survive. But above all, and we've mentioned this, the one purpose of God, we mentioned it on a Monday night in our study of Proverbs, the one purpose of God for every single Christian is the sure anchor for our souls. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Know this, guys, no matter what storm you're in, that purpose of God for your life will be accomplished, and that means that storm's a part of it. Philippians 1 verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you, that good work that He began is the work of conforming you to the image of His Son. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And the fourth anchor, the anchor of God's promises. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Verse 34, look at this. How anchored was Paul? Verse 34, therefore I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Verse 36, then they were all encouraged. These are guys who hadn't seen the sun or the stars for 2 weeks. Men who were about to run aground in a storm, they were encouraged, they were anchored. Why? Because Paul was anchored. It's the man or woman that's anchored in a storm that can anchor those around them. Paul said in verse 25, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. There is absolute certainty in the promises of the gospel, guys. The promises of the gospel anchor our souls in eternity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise. Paul said, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. If you're a Christian, know this, guys. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as we have been told in John 3:16. God loved you so much, He sent His only begotten Son to die in your place for your sins. And if you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, you're not going to perish. That's an anchor in eternity. You're going to have eternal life. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might. Probability's high. You will be saved. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolute certainty. Faith in God that it will be exactly as we have been told in the pages of Scripture concerning our souls because of what Jesus did on the cross. And if you're not a Christian, you got to understand, Christianity isn't hoping against hope, kind of hoping and thinking that maybe this religious philosophy will do you some good, and maybe if there is a God and there is a heaven and there is a hell, maybe you'll get by. No. That's how other stuff works, not the gospel. The gospel is a certainty. God has done something, and God promises that those who believe in that something that He's done, that there's going to be absolute certainty for them. So here's the deal, guys. When you're in a storm and you want to jump ship, and when we're in storms, we do want to jump ship. It's just in us, right? And essentially, if we want to get out of the boat when that's happening, we're kind of bailing on Jesus. When you're in a storm and you want to jump, throw out your four anchors, guys. I'm not telling you that if you avail yourself to these anchors that we have in Jesus, that the storm's going to end, that your circumstances are going to change. This isn't some biblical formula that makes storms go away. These things are means by which God sees us to the end. Chapter 28 opens with these words, "After we were brought safely through." Wow. Storm, even shipwreck. But there they are, on land, brought safely through. Now, what are you and I supposed to think when our lives have been blown off course? The big question is not, whose fault is it? Now, that's a necessary question. I'm not saying it's not a necessary question. We need to ask God if we're in the storm, first of all, because of our own sin, our own disobedience, our own flawed decision-making process. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and keep me in the way everlasting." You see, when we find ourselves, you know, being driven by some storm in life, the first thing we want to say is, "Lord, would you search that person? You better let them know what's going on, because there's some wicked way in them." No, start right with the person you wake up and look at in the mirror. And if it's a storm of your own doing, repent. That's where any question of cause ought to begin. But, like I said, we're too often looking to blame someone else for the storm that we're in. Guys, it's very possible for us to end up in a storm because of someone else's unbelief, because of someone else's disobedience, because of someone else's sin, or like the storm Paul was in, somebody else's bad decision making. If that's the case, we need to pray for that person or those persons, and then persist in trusting God. Sometimes we're in a storm that's uncaused by anyone. Sometimes we're in a storm because the world is broken and storms happen. Cancer, natural disasters. And God has permitted those storms, uncaused by any human being, to touch our lives. In that case, persist and pray. But the biggest questions are these. What will you do in the midst of this storm? What kind of a person will you be in the midst of a storm? It's interesting. Paul started the voyage as a prisoner, and he essentially ends up as captain. Guys, we live in a broken world. Countless men and women are trying to survive without God. Homes, neighborhoods, classrooms, workplace, filled with debris from every kind of storm, every kind of shipwreck, broken marriages, ruined relationships, shattered dreams, mangled morals, twisted guilt, damaged hearts. The great need of our time is men and women who are possessed by Jesus. The great need of our time is men and women who are passionate in their worship of Jesus. The great need of our time is men and women who have personal faith in Jesus. Men and women who will stand faithfully in the uncertainties of life and proclaim their faith in Jesus. Men and women who will live as though they belong to Jesus and believe in Jesus. I don't know if you've looked at the news headers today on your news sources. The world's insane. Like, the Middle East is getting really crazy right now. Russia's just being nuts. Financial state of America, I heard this one guy, a very, very highly regarded guy who doesn't just blow numbers off. I can't remember what it was, out 5 years, 6 years' time, something like that. Present indebtedness in America as a nation, as a government. Deficit spending plus unfunded liabilities. By the time we hit 2018, I can't remember the year, will total over $90 trillion. We can't understand $1 trillion. That is an abyss that is unimaginable. But you see, right now, it's no big deal. Interest rates look good. Housing market's popping up. Everybody's going around like nothing's happening. What happens if tomorrow Iran goes nuts? Because it could go nuts tomorrow. What if tomorrow there's one economic event somewhere and all the dominoes start falling? The great need right now, today, men and women passionate, possessed by Jesus, passionate in worship of Jesus, who have personal faith, who live as though they belong to Jesus, live as though they believe in Jesus. That's way different than just showing up at church. Our problem is not whether or not God's going to be faithful to His promises. Our problem is whether or not you and I will be faithful to trust Him. When we trust Jesus in the storms and shipwrecks of life, the world around us gets to see that Jesus is the ultimate hero. Suddenly, Jesus is exalted. As we live by faith in Him, as we're trusting Jesus in the storms of life, people see that Jesus is the great hero in our lives. And Jesus says that when He is exalted, when He's lifted up, He draws men and women to Himself. Let me tell you something, man. When things go south in this world, whether it's in a one moment, one situation thing for one family in your neighborhood or somebody in your extended family or even in your own household, churchianity isn't going to help them at all. Christian culture isn't going to help them at all. Jesus is the only hero and the one and only Savior. If we're living in the midst of our storms and our shipwrecks, trusting Jesus to be our hero and our Savior, the world watches. And when things get dark and stormy and wrecked, they have a reference point that they never had. And there's a gospel moment. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to close here. Father, thank You for this opportunity to study about these men in this storm, this shipwreck. Would You please, Lord, take the truth and press it into our lives. Change us. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who doesn't know You, that this morning they would put their trust in Jesus and be saved. The absolute certainty to have their souls anchored in eternity because Jesus died in their place for their sins and rose 3 days later to conquer the grave and give eternal life. If you need to give your life to Jesus this morning, could you just put your hand up? I want to just pray for you before we go one moment, one step further. Is there anybody at all? You know that you know. Somebody's been telling you about Jesus. This morning you've been hearing about Jesus, and you know that you need to give your life to Jesus. Is there anybody at all? God bless you, young lady. That is so awesome. Lord, You see this young lady, and she shot her hand up because some of her friends have been telling her that she needs Jesus. Lord, I pray that she would find You to be more amazing than anything anyone could ever say. Is there anybody else who wants to join this little middle school age young lady in giving your life to Jesus? Just put your hand up where I can see it. Okay, I'm going to ask you to do a real simple thing, okay? I'm going to just pray a really simple prayer. And I'd like you to pray it after me. And you just pray it loud enough for your friends to hear you pray it, okay? No one else has to hear it. Just let your friends hear you praying this prayer. And it's not going to make you a Christian by praying this prayer. But if you mean these words from your heart, you're telling Jesus that you're trusting in Him to save you, okay? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I've been told that you can save me from my sins, that you can give me life and peace. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died for my sins. Thank you that you conquered the grave. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. Make me a brand new person. Give me the power to live for you every day of my life, until I see you face to face. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen.